So if you don't or haven't been coming to the afternoon service, can I first encourage you to come to the afternoon service? As we are reminded so often that Sunday is the Lord's Day, the entirety of it, not just simply the morning part of the service, but that the whole day is dedicated to the Lord. And so for the past couple of weeks, I've been going through the book of Colossians for the afternoon service. And so whenever I found out on Friday that I was going to be preaching, I thought, well, we're just going to stay in Colossians because I already know kind of where I'm going with that. But just to give a little bit of background, especially for those that haven't heard the other bits of the sermons for Colossians, is that Colossians, the church in Colossae, was a young and vibrant church. It's a church that had that Paul writes to encourage them in their walk and in their faith. You know, he reminds them that Christ is their treasure, that he is the one that they should be worshiping and adoring, that he challenges the various things that are trying to make their way into the church. Different philosophies, mysticism, legalisms, and all claims that something greater needs to be in order for you to be fulfilled in your life. And Paul responds with this letter to the church to encourage them. He challenges them to stay the course, to remember who they are in Christ. Now, I want you to kind of imagine today that this bit of text would be like a battle cry. A battle cry where Paul is reminding the church of who Christ is. Paul's reminding them that Christ is truly the completion of God. That Christ is the one who is God incarnate, that God came and put on flesh and dwelt amongst us mere sinful mortals. And that he didn't just simply live a life here, but he lived a perfect life. That he died sinless, being the spotless lamb for us. That he not only died, and I want us to remember that he died. You know, there's so many talks about the fact that Jesus probably didn't actually die on the cross. And so therefore, eventually he got better. And then that's where people, the 5,000 people saw him, which is ridiculous to think about, but that he actually died, that he was buried, and that in 3 days he rose again in victory, and in doing so he defeated sin and death, making a way for us to come into the presence of the Holy God, making a way for us to be reconciled to the Father, that sacrifice was sufficient for us to be able to have eternity with God, and that he traded his righteousness for us. And these are the things that Paul would encourage the church of today, reminding them of who they are in him. Now, this is something that we often, I think, forget about. You know, and if you think about any epic war film, you have the commander that's in front of the armies, and he stands before the army that's going into battle, that whether they're shaken or not, and he stands there and he reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of who they serve. He reminds them of former battles that have taken place, and he riles the men up. And then what do? They ride epically into battle. Now, if you would imagine that this is a reminder to the church of, as they're going out, remember who you serve. Remember who dwells within us. Remember who is the one that is the head of this church. That forget about philosophies. Forget about mysticism. Forget about the legalism that's taking place. Go and fight the good fight. So I have only 7 points today. I always used to dread whenever I would hear that growing up. 7 points? What is this, 2 hours? But then I remember that most of the time, 7 points mean that each point is small. But not powerful. So my first point is this, and we're going to jump into the text. So if you do have your Bibles, please do have them open to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, my first point is this, is the danger. Captivity through empty deception. Paul is here challenging reason of philosophy. Now, he's not saying that all philosophy should be thrown out the window. But philosophies that mean that Christ is not central to that philosophy needs to be thrown out the window, that it needs to be rejected because Christ is in all things. Any worldview or system that is contrary to that of Christ or that doesn't have Christ as the center should be rejected. And we see here three different marks of a deceptive philosophy that was trying to be implemented into the church. The first one is this, is that it arises from the tradition of men. That this philosophy is something that has been made up. Something that is simply traditional based and not grounded in what true philosophy is. And it certainly is removing Christ from the center. That it is not grounded in Scripture initially. That it is added onto. And we can see this in the church today, can't we? There's so many philosophies that are added on to the church. Oh, you have to do this. You have to be this way. If you're not doing this, then that means that you're not right with God. We see it all the time within the word of the... It's just gone out of my head. Word of faith movement. Thank you, Ian. The word of faith movement is that if you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, if you're not living your best life now, then you are doing something against God and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it, and so therefore you're not wealthy. He doesn't like it, so therefore you're unwell. He doesn't like it, so therefore you don't have the car and the luxury of the guy that's standing up front. It's a philosophy that should be rejected because we know that it is not any of those things. Because my big question to that is, okay, well, where is that line and where is the standard of it? So if you're not if you're unwell, if you get a cold, does that mean that God's annoyed at you? Whenever you get your a bad diagnosis, does that mean that your faith is weak? What about the people that have died? Is it because God was mad at them or that they weren't close to him? Because everyone, as far as I've ever heard, has something written on the death certificate that says cause of death. So where does that line stand? So the question has to be asked. And the reason why it doesn't stand well is because it's not in Scripture. It's not there to begin with. The second deceptive philosophy is rooted in elementary principles of the world. Legalism, mysticism, self-reliance, rituals, man-made attempts at reaching God. Everything in place. Now, this is a big one that the church faces now and has always faced. And we do it so well, we don't even recognize sometimes that we do it. You know, I don't think we wake up in the morning with a mental list of, I need to do this and this and this and this in order for God to be happy with me today. But we act as if we do, don't we? Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. We wake up and think, okay, I need to read. And there's our desire to read because we want to hear from God and to be able to connect with him and to have the Holy Spirit speak to us through his word that day. Or is it, okay, I've read my Bible for today now. I can go on and move on to the next step. Is our time whenever we come before God in prayer, is it a time where we're truly seeking to do intimacy with God, to lay our burdens before him and to do communion with the triune God? Or is it my exercise that I do for the day or for the morning before I go out? Do I wake up and think, you know what, I get to speak to the true and living God this morning? Or is it, right, God, let's do this. And the problem is that we can get caught up in the legalism of that routine and of that practice without having any heart behind it. And I'm not saying that I am void of that. I often wake up in the morning, and I've challenged us with this multiple times, is do I wake up in the morning and say, thank you, God, for waking me up today? Or do I think, oh my goodness, the alarm is off already. I feel like I just closed my eyes. God, if you could just make it to where work called and said, you don't need to come in today, that would be all right. You know, that's the mindset that we have, isn't it? So it's not simply out of a thinking that I'm going to be so rigid, but that we can easily fall into it. Fall into self-reliance. Again, this is elementary principles of the world. The self-reliance, being able to understand that I am able to depend on myself. It's all well and good, and we can for a season, but eventually we fail us, don't we? Our minds fail us. Our bodies fail us. Our abilities fail us. We end up thinking that we can do things that we no longer can do. And the third deceptive philosophy is not according to Christ. Now, if we look at all three of these errors, we can see that they share one common trait. They displace Christ. They put him in a different place. They may have him in the list, but he's not the top of the list, and he is not the list that it's sprinkled in. It's, well, if you do all of these things and do this, then we can be okay. Then you'll be a really good Christian, and then you'll be able to go out and you will truly feel fulfilled. And Paul is telling them, he's saying, be watchful of these things. False teaching doesn't come into the room and say, hey, by the way, I'm false teacher. Nice to meet you. But false teaching comes in sneakily. It takes captive of people's minds subtly. It sounds almost right, but there's something that's amiss. And Paul is challenging them, saying, guard your minds and guard your hearts. Because this is what we're up against. And that's the thing that we need to, as church today in 2025, is to heed this same warning. Not everyone that is called pastor is pastor. Not everyone that claims to be a leader of the church is somebody that we should just listen to because, oh, well, somebody else likes them. Challenge it against the word. The things that Francois preaches on a Sunday, challenge it against the word. Because even though how good Francois is at preaching and teaching, Francois is a man. Guard our hearts, guard our minds. Our second point is this, the foundation. Christ's full deity. Verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is the anchor of our Christian theology, that Christ came in human form, lived a sinless life, died and rose again so that we might be in him. That God being in physical form. I watched an interview with a guy and a Muslim the other day, and he was saying, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me. How can God be in a visible space? And he challenges him. Are you saying that God's not powerful enough to put on flesh and come and dwell amongst men? No, I'm not saying that. But it's hard to wrap our brains around truly, isn't it? Because we can look at everybody and see that they are definitely not God. So then we have to try and imagine the entirety of it. But Paul reminds them that all fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. That Christ was not a lesser spiritual being that came down in order to sort out our mess. He's not saying that some of deity dwelt within him. Not most of God's deity was in him, but all of God's deity dwells in Christ. Now, why is this so important? It's because all other religions teach contrary to this. That Christ was an angel. That Christ was God's first creation. That Christ was the Son of God, but that he was not God himself. That he was a prophet. That he was a Buddha. All other religions teach about Christ, but he wasn't the deity of God dwelt bodily. That he was just pretty good. He was the best of creation, but he was still not God. And why is that important? Because the whole crux of the Christian faith relies on this one thing. Is Christ God? Is Christ the second part of the Trinity? The second person of the Trinity? That he is God in flesh. The incarnation of God in us, here with us. You know, we're about to come to the time of Christmas whenever we get to celebrate this occurrence taking place. That it's not God dwelling near us or dwelling in a mountaintop or dwelling in a cloud, but dwelling directly amongst us. People could go up to him and speak to him. People could go up to him and touch him. People got to see his ministry unfold before their eyes. Truly God. Why is this important? Because if Christ isn't truly God, then Christ couldn't truly save. If Christ isn't truly supreme, then Christ isn't truly sufficient. Is that Christ has to be everything that he says he is, or he is nothing. And we can see that in all other religions, is that he's boiled down, whenever we break it all down, he is nothing. He's just a creation. We know that angels cannot save. We know that prophets cannot save. We know that good people cannot save. So if Christ is either who he says he was, or the entire Christian faith crumbles. And Paul reminds them, remember, for him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That Christ came down, that God came down, he put on flesh. Remember these things. Church, as we go out, remember these things. That we don't just follow God blindly and say, okay, but we follow him and we have hope in him because of the things that we can see. The evidences that we have, the things that have been affirmed in the scriptures, the faith that he grants us, all of these things should be in our arsenal to go out. To whenever the fear of somebody saying something contrary to us, that we don't cripple and go, oh, I don't know how to combat that. Is that we have him in us, working through us. And then we have the next part, verse 10. And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. Amen. That he is the head over all rule and authority. So brothers and sisters, whenever we turn on the news tomorrow morning and see all the chaos that has taken place over the weekend, and we hear the reports that BBC or The Guardian or whoever you pull your news source from, and we sit there and we fret and worry, who is the true authority over this world? Who is the true authority over Westminster? Who is the true authority over Buckingham Palace? Who is the true authority over the White House? It is not Keir Starmer or Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin. It is Christ, the head. That all of these things are under his control, under his rule, under his authority. Because he is not only just God in flesh, but he is the sovereign ruler. No angel, no demon, no mystical power, no human authority can add anything to what Christ has already accomplished. Walk in that victory that we get to share with our brother, Jesus Christ. We see this in the 1689. The Lord Jesus Christ is head and king of the church. Amen. And what should this do for us? This should remind us that we are not spiritually lacking anything from him. We don't need extra rituals or special experiences or hidden knowledge. That we have the very answers in this book. You know, that's another thing that people say, oh, I heard God say this or God told me that. And I'm thinking to myself, where in Scripture did God tell you that? Because there's so many things that we want to hear from God, and we want to hear the things that he might say. Now, for the 8 years that I worked in a Pentecostal church, I would look around at the people around me and think, there's something wrong with me. Because God is telling you this, and God has said this to you, and all of these things are taking place, and I'm looking at myself thinking, I've not heard any of these things. Why isn't God speaking to me like he speaks to these people? And I'm sitting there thinking, God, come on, speak to me that way. Let me hear. And then I realized one day that I don't have my head wrapped around this book yet. The written revelation of God to us, to mankind. I don't have the answers and the secrets to all of the things that this book unfolds. Neither does anybody else on this world. And yet, I'm asking for more. Let's get all of this under wraps first and understood entirely, and where we can all agree upon. Because this is the thing, we instantly throw ourselves into the mix, don't we? I feel that the Bible is saying this. But we don't need to add anything to God's word. We don't need to add anything to this Christian life. What we need to add is more Christ. More things we need to give our hearts over to. You know, that every day our prayer is that may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. How often do we fail on that one prayer alone? Instantly. How many times I've prayed that prayer while I'm driving down the motorway, praying, God, please, just make the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And then someone cuts me off. I think the meditations of my heart in that moment are like, oh, yes. Who's this guy think he is? Sorry, I've jumped ahead of myself. That was point number 3, if you're taking notes. Point number 4. The new covenant reality. Paul speaks to us about spiritual circumcision. Verses 11 and 12. So he says, in whom... So, that Christ is head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we have, Paul's reminding them and us of the new covenant reality that is taking place. Remember, old covenant that was established meant that circumcision took place, physical circumcision. But now that this covenant has been fulfilled, the new covenant has been brought in, and that it is now a spiritual circumcision performed by Christ in the heart of the sinner. So this is a circumcision that is made without hands. It says the removal of the body of the flesh. But not physical cutting, but spiritual removal of the old sinful nature. We read about it this morning in the catechism. Is that it is us turning our face to God. It's turning our backs towards sin. The things that we once enjoyed, now we don't. Now we still may enjoy these things, but it tears us up whenever we do. It burdens us whenever we sin, whenever we break that promise again and again and again. Whenever that covenant has been broken from us, it should affect us. It should bother us. That's the true sign of somebody who has a repentant heart. Is that as we break God's command, is that our heart breaks as well. That we are upset by it. Not upset that we got caught by it. Now that's the big difference. Is that we feel bad because we have broken we have broken God's law. Not because we feel bad because we've gotten caught. And we all know the difference between a genuine apology and one that is forced, don't we? Or one that is only because we've been caught. There's a big difference between all three, isn't there? We all know the truly not repentant heart saying sorry, don't we? That's the whenever you're in the playground at school and you push somebody over because you didn't like them, and then your teacher sees you and says, now go and say sorry. And you go, sorry. And then you walk away. And the teacher goes, thank you for saying sorry. And then you feel a little bit better about yourself because you said sorry. But you didn't mean it, so joke's on that guy. And then there's the, sorry, I got caught. That's the, let's get this out of the way as quickly as possible so that we can go back to doing what we were doing. That's the, when Becky says, no more snacks. And then I go in the cupboard and get a snack while she's putting the girls to bed. And she comes down and says, what are you doing? Nothing. Sorry. I'm just making sure they were there. And then there's the truly upset of breaking that. Of feeling the burden of sin. Of feeling ashamed even though there's no shame in Christ. Of being upset that you have done that to the one who has saved you, who has redeemed you, who has made it to where you can enter into the holy, to the throne room of God. Of sinning against him. Removal of the flesh. It's removal of the old sinful nature and sin's dominion over us. We are no longer bound by sin for those who are in Christ, but we are redeemed. We are new. We are a new creation. The old is dead. And Paul would remind them of why are you trying to live as if the old is still alive? The old is still there. It's no. It's a new heart. It was from a dead heart to a heart that is alive and beating, that is vibrant, that is there, that is truly pumping the blood of the Holy Spirit through our veins. And that we get to, as verse 12 says, being buried with him in baptism. Now, just to set the record straight, Paul is not here advocating for baptismal regeneration, that baptism is the thing that regenerates us. That baptism is believers' identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. What we teach here at this church is that it's a sign of fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. That we died with him, that we have been risen with him. That our old is gone. That this baptism is an outward working of the inward. Sorry, there's an outward sign of the inward working. Circumcision of the heart, regeneration by the Spirit, creates union with Christ. And then Paul goes further. Verse 13. And you being dead in your transgressions were made alive with him. This is my point number 5. See, I told you they're shorter. The miracle from death to life. That here is our natural condition that everyone is born into as human beings. We are born into sin from day one. I've had this conversation with plenty of people and they say, oh, well, what about kids? kids are little sinners. Again, as I've said this as many times, whenever you are bringing up your children, you don't sit down and say, right, here's today's how we're going to sin. Here's today how we're going to steal or hit or bite or throw things. Here's how we're going to lie so that you can get another snack. Here's all these things. Now I'm going to teach you all the best ways to do it. Can you speak to any parent? If you're a parent yourself, you will know that you didn't sit down with your kids and think, this is the day that we're going to teach them how to lie. They're ready. That all of these things come out naturally. Why is that? Because they are born into sin. And what does that mean? That they are born dead in their trespasses. They're born dead in their trespasses. They're not weak. You know, we hear all these different analogies for us as sinners and how we can be reconciled by God is that they're not weak, they're not wounded, they're not sick, they're not sitting there in the abyss of an ocean floating there waiting for somebody to throw a life preserve out so that they can swim out to it, is that they are dead. Dead at the bottom of that ocean. Along with every other person that's ever lived on this world, that they are dead in their sins. Now, how's the only way to be made alive? Is by Christ coming in and breathing life into us, into our dead lungs. That's why the Bible talks about a heart of stone, because how much can a stone beat in someone's chest? It can't. It has to be removed and taken out and a new one put in for the life to start. That Christ swims down to the bottom of that ocean and breathes life into our lungs and brings us up to life. And why and what did this life-giving involve? Having graciously forgiven us of all of our transgressions. Is that every Christian knows that they haven't done anything in their life to deserve the grace that God gives them. No good deeds, no enough good deeds is going to get us into heaven. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are made alive. It's only by the breath of Him that put breath in our lungs to begin with. That heart of stone has been taken out and a heart of flesh has been put in its place. Made us alive. That's why the saying, born again, is there. Because we're new creations. Having been made alive with Christ, who's forgiven us of our sins. But here's the thing, is that the gospel does not start with our decision. It starts with God's mercy. Because God is merciful to us enough to call us to Himself. You know, we always hear this big debate about of talking about whether or not predestination is fair. And is it just? And the thing is that if we truly had fair and just, we would all be gone. We would all be dead. We would all be remaining dead. But Christ saw fit to raise us up, to breathe life into our lungs. And why is that? It's because of His mercy and His grace that He gives us this, making us alive in Him. Verse 14, the accomplishment, the debt that's been canceled and nailed to the cross. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul, I imagine, pictures this as a handwritten record of debt. Have any of you ever gone to a financial advisor or you go to the bank and you are taking out a line of credit, maybe a mortgage, And they want to see all of your credit history, and they want to see your accounts, don't they, to make sure that you are somebody that is that they think is a big enough risk to give you a loan to begin with. Has anyone ever had to sit there in that uncomfortable situation and throw all of your paperwork down before this stranger, and you know that they're judging you, but you have to look there as if, what? Yeah, I did it. And now the uncomfortable situation of seeing that list. Now imagine that list of all the sins that we have had, the sins that we have committed, the sins that not just have we committed bodily outwards, but those that within our thoughts. That would be the real killer, wouldn't it? Of all of these, this big list. Now imagine if that list got out. We're seeing this in the media as we speak. Lists getting out. People not wanting to be caught out. People not wanting everybody to know their dirty business. Imagine how uncomfortable it must be for these people. Rightly or wrongly, that doesn't matter. Just imagine the situation. All of these things that are there to be seen. But that it's not simply been erased, but it's been nailed to the cross, that those things died with Christ, that he took them upon himself, that it was paid in full by his blood, that list, whenever we come into heaven, it looks empty. It's because we're not entering on our basis and we're not entering on our merit, because our merit is that giant list of things that we have committed against God. It's only, how can we enter in? It's, well, we need it to be blank, don't we? And it's not something that we can just shoot it all away and say, right, now I'm going to get a new piece of paper, and now I'm going to, all those other things, we're not going to count those. And now I'm going to try and do it. But that, no, it's that it's been paid for in full, that we get to enter in with that empty sheet. That list is gone. It's been nailed to the cross, that we're entering in under Christ's righteousness. We're not entering in by our own goodness. That's why whenever I said earlier about the tick box exercise of prayer and of reading our Bibles and of coming to church, that's why that doesn't stick. Because it's not good enough to simply say, oh, well, I did these things. Because we can even admit within ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, that the times that we do those things, our heart's not truly in it. So even though we did the action, the heart behind it wasn't genuine. It was tick box exercise. Again, not saying that we're entering every situation with that mental note of that, okay, I'm going to tick this box off. But that we enter these things that way. And why is that? It's because we are sinners. Because we need him. Because we still selfishly think of ourselves. But that debt has been canceled. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice, fully satisfied the justice of God. That we remain, that there are no remaining charges against us. When Christ died, our debt died with him. Verse 15, the victory, the defeat over spiritual powers. Having disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Now let's think about this for a minute. Let's put our minds back into the situation of the crucifixion. We can read the Gospels and see how many times the Pharisees tried to kill Jesus, can't we? We see multiple times where they pick up stones ready to stone him. Why is that? It's because he was making claims that he was God. Before Abraham was, I am, is him declaring to the Jews. They would have understood that as easy as I'm saying this, I am God. And they pick up stones to stone him because that is blasphemous to them. You think of all these things that took place with them, the Pharisees, all the things that they saw, whenever they got to the point to where Pilate is talking to them, you think in those moments they were thinking, yes, here it comes. This guy is going to finally get it. whenever he's there on the cross, I wonder if the Pharisees were sitting there thinking, it's finally come. He's finally there. Been dreaming of this moment for as long as I've seen this guy on the scene. Look at him, weak, naked, beaten, bruised on the cross. I'm sure there was celebration. It looked like weakness. It looked like defeat. But it was conquest. It was victory. It was completion of that promise made in the book of Genesis. It was the serpent's head being crushed. It was that reminder. You know, I wonder if those that are sitting there thinking it and going, this is it. You have one group of people that are saying, this is it. Rubbing their hands together. Then you have the other side going, it's here. Now imagine the situation that these people are going through. They haven't heard from God for ages. Malachi was the last time they had heard from God. And then all of a sudden, there's quiet. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he ushers in Christ to the world. And they get to see these things unfold. They get to see these things take place. That these things that looked, that they were finally getting this guy Jesus out of the way. Christ the whole time was disarming Satan. Of the one weapon that he had. And what was that one weapon that he had? Our unforgiven sin. That he disarmed him. Under his rule. Quite literally, under his foot. Is that the serpent's head was crushed. That the cross is not just forgiveness. It is victory. It is victory that we get to see him in. It's victory that we get to see Christ on the cross. That's why we get to call it Good Friday. And not, oh man, Friday. It's because that victory got to be taken and overshadowed by the resurrection. That he comes back. That we get to see him address people. 3 days after he was nailed to this cross. Jesus goes and walks with the men. Do you know how far away the next town was? 7 miles. Goes and walks with them. Comes back and appears to hundreds. We get to have this eyewitness account of these men and women who have seen him. Who have seen him that was on that cross. And then 3 days, wait, he's there again in victory. That because of that death and because of that resurrection, we get to see sin crushed, death crushed, and victory in, escorted in. We, for the first time in human history, that the men and women don't have to keep coming to the synagogue to make sacrifices in order to be right in the eyes of God. But they don't have to sit there and worry and hope that things are going to change, that we get to enjoy these things forever. That on that day of victory, heaven was rejoicing and hell was trembling. It's here. You know, we see this with the demons, don't we? And the different demon-possessed people as we go through the Gospels. They ask the question, is now the time? Is now the time? Is this going to be, is this it? Please don't. They bow down to him. Because they know who he is. And Paul's reminding the church, do you know who he is? Do you know who dwells within you? Do you know who we sing to whenever we sing praises to him? Do we know who we offend whenever we sin against him? Do we walk firm in him? Or do we try and take the reins? Do we try and do it ourselves? You know, on the day whenever the bad thing comes, the bad diagnosis takes place, on the day that our family members who we are closest to pass away, and the times whenever we see that we can no longer do what we are able to do, are we going to sit there and gripe at God? And say, well, I followed you and I did this and I did this and you are letting this take place? Are we going to say, in all things, in all circumstances, in all situations, I know who dwells in me. I know to whom I belong to. I know where I'm going. And God, if it's going to be take me today, let's go. That's why Paul can write to the Philippians and say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because for Paul, it's no matter which situation I'm in, I'm going to do it for Christ and it's going to be to his glory. And if he takes me home, then hallelujah. Imagine having to encounter this guy, Paul. You can't break the man's spirit. We see in the book of Acts, whenever he gets arrested in Philippi, he gets not only arrested, but he gets beaten and tortured. And what are they doing in that moment? Are they sitting there going, what did we come to Philippi for? This is terrible. Thanks, Paul. I was having a good life until you came along. They're singing praises to the Lord. They're worshiping him. When Paul is there arrested, he's not sitting there trying to plead his case. He's not sitting there saying, no, please, just, I understand. I'll tone it down a little bit. What does he do? He stands before them and proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ to the Jews in Hebrew so that they would all hear it. And then what happens is that they arrest him. And what does he do there? Does he sit there in mourning and go, oh, God, I'm doing these things that you asked me to do. What gives? I thought we wanted to grow your church. No, he sits there and writes letters to the church saying, watch out for this. I've heard this. And we get this letter of Colossians. So the title of the sermon is Captive or Complete in Christ. And that's the big V in the road that we have to look at. Are we captive? Are we captive by sin? Are we captive through human tradition? Are we captive through world philosophies? Are we captive through Christless religion? Or do we have completion through unity with Christ and fullness of God in bodily form? And that's the big split in the road that all of us have to come into, is that are we captive? Or are we complete? And that's the challenge that I leave to us today. Is that are we captive or are we complete? Because if we could break it down into what this text is saying, Paul is saying that you don't need more than Christ. He's saying you only need Christ, and in Christ, you already have everything, that nothing is lacking. And so Paul would remind us, especially as we go out into this world. You know, it's easy to walk out on a Sunday morning and feel good and feel close to God and feel connected because we've just spent the morning worshiping him and reading his word and praying to him and having conversations about him to people. But then in a few days, whenever things get difficult, whenever it gets cold outside, whenever it's dark, whenever it's raining for the 50th day in a row, you're sitting there thinking, oh God, you know what? I would enjoy you more if I had this.
saying no. Enjoy him in that rainy day. Enjoy him whenever it's dark. Enjoy him whenever it's cold. Enjoy him whenever it's tough. And praise him whenever things are going great. Praise him whenever breakthrough takes place. Praise him whenever your diagnosis comes back as healed. But Paul is saying, guard yourselves. Guard yourselves against this world. As I said, false teaching doesn't come in the room and say, hey, nice to meet you, I'm false teaching, I'm going to lie to you now. It comes in subtly. Rest in him. Stand firm in him. Stand firm in the freedom that we have in the gospel and walk in the fullness that is ours through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we do thank you for sending Christ in our place. We're making a way for us sinful men and women to be reconciled back to you, making a way for us to be able to be called son and daughter of the living God. We thank you that Christ came and lived that sinless life on our behalf. That he took upon himself, Lord, the sins of this world, that he died, that he rose again from the grave, standing in victory over sin and death, holding all of the keys to this world in his hands, trading his righteousness for our sins. Oh God, we do thank you. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who stand firm upon you. Lord, as this world says that we need X, Y, or Z in order to be happy and fulfilled, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded again this morning, Lord, that we need nothing outside of you. That every luxury that we have, our warm houses that we have, our beds, all of those are to be used to glorify you. To worship you. And Lord, forgive us for the times whenever we forget. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful to us, not only for our sins on the cross, Lord, but that you are still continue to be gracious and merciful to us for the multiple times that we stumble. We pray this in and through the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.